You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
You've been doing our New Testament reading plan and reading through one chapter of the Gospel of Matthew every day, Monday through Friday. Then you came across this very recently, Matthew chapter 15. And maybe like me, you've read this story before and you didn't quite know what to make of it. You didn't quite know how to respond to something that struck you odd in the story and life of Jesus. We know that reading the Gospels gives us many opportunities to be encouraged and to be challenged by the life and story of Christ. We enjoy the stories of him healing people, of him teaching about his Father's kingdom, and of course, the whole story climaxing in his triumphant death and resurrection. Those stories give us a lot of things to be excited about. But there are certain stories that force us to pause, to reread, and even to reevaluate what we thought about Jesus and his ministry. And this account in Matthew 15 is certainly one of those. In this story, Jesus reaches the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And if you're up on your Bible geography, basically that is north of Galilee, which would have been the northern section of the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. And it's definitely outside of the boundaries of Israel. In fact, it's Gentile territory. And as Jesus approaches this area, there is an unnamed woman of a Canaanite background who approaches him and makes a repeated request for him to heal her daughter from demon possession. That's pretty normal, right? People approach Jesus all the time with all kinds of requests. But it is the Lord's responses to this woman that cause us to reconsider what we thought we knew about Jesus and how he dealt with these kinds of situations. But we don't like to pause too long on his words, lest they make us uncomfortable. I want us here tonight to look at this story in Matthew 15, starting in verse 21, and together we're going to discover why this story is so important to the life and ministry of Christ. What is Matthew communicating to us as his audience? And finally, we're going to consider at the close of the message what it tells us about how we can exercise faith as God's people. Notice first here with me that the Canaanite woman had certain beliefs about Jesus. As she came to him, she came not like she was ignorant of who he was. No, she knew completely who this person was. You see her there in verse 22. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Now, the word Lord there was a common, polite way of addressing someone like sir. You know, if you're addressing an adult man, you would say Lord or sir. That was a pretty common way of saying it. But we know this woman is not just using something that's polite. The addition here of the phrase Son of David indicates it's more than just polite. She knows who she's talking to. It was an expression of her belief in his divine power and his divine claims. She believed without reservation that he was David's descendant with the authority to rule and reign on David's throne over the nation of Israel. Now, for Matthew's Jewish audience, he primarily wrote to Jewish believers. This would have been strange coming from a Canaanite woman's mouth. A Gentile person saying this was odd. There'd be no particular reason why this should excite her. After all, Jesus is laying claim. If he's the son of David, he's laying claim to the land of Israel, including where she comes from, where she lives, Tyre and Sidon. So that's certainly interesting. But one thing Matthew seems to be highlighting is he wants that contrast to come out on purpose. He wants to bring that into sharp relief in order to demonstrate that faith can come from even unexpected sources. you would expect that Jewish people would believe on Jesus. After all, he is the Jewish Messiah. But in this particular situation, it is a non-Jew, a Gentile, approaching Jesus, but on terms that he would understand as a Jew, and that all of his Jewish disciples would have understood. You are the Son of David. You are the Lord. We can see from this that Jesus' role as Messiah wasn't just attractive to many Jewish people, which, of course, there were plenty of Jewish followers of Christ, but it was also attractive to Gentiles. Anyone who understood who Jesus was and why he came, they also wanted to know more about this extraordinary person who was living in the first century. One thing that this woman also understands, she doesn't just believe these things about Jesus, she understands she doesn't deserve his help. That may seem like a strange thing to say, but she does say, after all, have mercy on me. You don't cry mercy to someone who you expect will help you. I don't need to ask mercy from my parents if I know they love me and care for me and I'm entrusted to their care, right? But in this case, this woman is crying out for mercy, for pity, really, because she knows she is not worthy of Christ's help. And she's not the first person in Jesus' ministry to recognize this. Remember that just a few chapters earlier, in Matthew chapter 8, there were two blind men who cried out to Jesus, and they too said, "Son of David, have mercy on us." We can assume those blind men were Jewish. Yet they too understood that as God, Jesus isn't obligated to heal anyone. He's not obligated to answer any prayer for any particular individual. He is God, and none of us merit on our own a response from him, a positive response from him. Rather, he responds according to his divine will. And often that means he will heal, but sometimes it means he doesn't. Now, the Canaanite woman also recognized this, and we can tell that from the context, that she knows she doesn't deserve this kind of help from Jesus because she was a Gentile. That's why she can't lay claim to that. She recognized fully Israel, the Jewish people, had a privileged position before God as his chosen people. So the ministry of Israel's Messiah was going to be focused, concentrated on ministering to Jewish people. And yet she still came to him because she believed that he had the power to heal her daughter. And we know she believed, not only because Jesus later on affirms, "You have great faith," we'll talk about that, but also because the expression here that Matthew uses is she's continuing to cry out. She doesn't just ask one time. She comes out multiple times and is asking Jesus for mercy. Now we see the woman and how she approached Jesus. How does the Lord respond to her? Well, that's the most uncomfortable part of this story, isn't it? That's the part we really don't like to read about. To say the least, it's unusual. Because you look through the Gospels and Jesus never really denies at all the opportunity to heal someone if they asked him for it. In fact, that's why he came. You could look at Mark 10:45 for that. He came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Now, often we read this story and we can focus on the fact, well, this woman was a Gentile. That's why Jesus responded the way he did. And that is certainly an important component of this story. But let's remember here that this is not the first time that Jesus has interacted with or healed someone who was a Gentile. You can go back to, again, Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus heals the servant of a Roman centurion without ever setting foot in his house. Presumably, both of those people, both the centurion and his servant, would have been non-Jewish people. Early on in his ministry, we also read about the fame of Jesus spreading out through a large region of this part of the world. Matthew includes every part of Syria, from Galilee to Decapolis, to Jerusalem and Judea and beyond. the Jordan. That's in Matthew chapter 4. So many of those who came to Jesus because they're hearing about all of the miracles he's doing, all the things he's teaching, and they want to come to find out for themselves what it's all about. Well, they come from all these regions, but these places are not entirely Jewish, all of them. No doubt there were many Gentile people from these areas who heard about the miracle worker from Nazareth, and they just had to see it for themselves. So already we can tell Jesus has engaged with Gentile people. That's not the new thing here. That's not what's different. But we have to ask the question, if Jesus has already healed and interacted with Gentiles before, why doesn't he heal this woman's daughter immediately? Why doesn't he just do as she asks? Why does he treat her differently this way? Well, I'm going to answer those questions for us closer to the end of the study. But for now, I want to focus on just how starkly different Jesus' response is to this woman. Notice first that he gives her no response. So she's crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." And verse 23 says, he didn't answer her a word. He didn't say anything to her. Now, I want us to be clear. The text here does not say he ignored her, he turned his head away from her on purpose, or as she was screaming and crying out for him, he just walked past her and ignored her. Didn't even give it a second thought. It says none of those things. The only thing it does tell us affirmatively is he didn't answer her a word. He didn't say anything to her the first time that she approaches him. Now, the disciples respond to this odd scenario in a different way. They respond by asking Jesus to send her out. Now, we've seen this kind of response from the disciples before. You remember before the feeding of the 5,000, you have the whole multitude there that's following Jesus, and they've been hearing him teach for a long, long time. It's close to the end of the day. They're hungry. They want a bite to eat. What is the disciples' solution to that problem? Jesus, send them home. Let them get food back at home. They can figure it out. Well, the difference here in this story is the disciples were not asking Jesus to send the woman here away without granting her request. How do I know that? Well, we know this because the word here that is send away is actually a word that can mean, and in this context probably does mean, to satisfy, to grant a request, and so be rid of a person. So we could rephrase the disciples' response this way. Jesus, could you just give this lady what she wants so we can be rid of her? She's being a nuisance. That's the idea that comes across from the disciples' words. Now, no doubt, we read that response and it's rude, it's unkind, it's not something that would be accepted in polite society, right? It doesn't seem like something we would want our kids to say in such a situation. But think about why they might respond this way. What would cause them to think like that? After all, they've seen Jesus heal people before. So you can expect that they anticipate, okay, Jesus, he's going to heal this lady's daughter. That's not going to be the problem. You know, so Jesus, just heal her, send her away. That wasn't the issue for them. The difference is they're biased for a couple of reasons. One, they're annoyed by her constant pestering, at least the way that they see it. She continues to ask Jesus to help her, to have mercy on her. And to them, it's like, okay, Jesus, just solve the problem so this goes away, so this lady can leave us alone. They also would have been prejudiced against a Gentile person, no less a woman, who's trying to engage with Jesus and talk with him and make this request to him. So there's a few reasons there why they might react this way. It's at this point that Jesus' silence ends, and he answers the disciples. He tells them, with the woman who's probably close by, she's within earshot, there's no reason to indicate she's like way off and doesn't hear any of this part of the conversation. She's probably close by enough to hear what Jesus says. He tells his disciples, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, he doesn't say, again, as much as that feels like he's deflecting the point, he's avoiding this lady, he does not tell his disciples, "Fellas, I'm not going to heal this woman," as if he was disgusted or uncomfortable because she's there. No, that wasn't his response at all. His response instead is to remind his disciples and this woman why he came in the first place, to minister to Israel. Now, we can read in the New Testament how the prophesied Messiah, the one who God would send for the nation of Israel's behalf, would indeed concentrate his ministry on Jewish people. When Jesus himself sent out disciples to heal sick people, to cast out demons, to teach about his Father's kingdom, he said, "I'm sending you not to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. I'm sending you to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So Jesus has already made clear in his ministry the focus of his mission on earth was to reach Jewish people. Now, by answering them this way, perhaps we have a good reason why Jesus does not respond to this woman right away, why he was kind of silent, or why he kind of confronted the disciples first without talking to her. I think there's good reason to think that he wanted to know, how are my disciples going to react to this? What will their response be when I don't heal this woman's daughter right away, when I don't meet her request? Now, notice they requested this woman to leave. Said, "Jesus, take care of this problem. Send her away. She's being a bother." We can imagine that Jesus' answer to them probably confirmed their biases. Oh, Jesus sees the same way we do. Jesus understands this lady's really not all that important. We just need to fix the problem and move on from here. They might expect him to say some special spiritual sounding words so that the woman's healed and then she can leave. They can go about their day. But Jesus instead has an important lesson to teach them. His answer does not stop the woman from coming to him and worshiping him. So we can see the scene in our minds. We can picture it as Jesus is discussing with his disciples. He's conversing with them. The woman comes up a little closer. She's not just in earshot now. Now she's right in front of Jesus. And the Bible says she worships him. The word literally is to kneel down. She's kneeling and pleading and begging for the life and health of her daughter. Hearing what Jesus just said, she continues to persist in her cries for help because she's desperate that her daughter would get the help that she needs. Now, in the very next verse, verse 26, we have one of the most stunning statements of Jesus in all of the Gospels. He tells this woman, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, reading that for the first time, you might be shocked or even mortified by what Jesus just said. Did he just call her a dog? Did he insult her on purpose? What does he mean by this brash statement? Well, remember that Jesus has just told his audience here. He's just stated his mission, his purpose, his reason for coming to earth, to seek out the lost sheep of Israel. He specifically calls it a house, the house of Israel, right? He's just talking about Jewish people, the Jewish race, the descendants of Abraham. He came to seek those people. Well, he picks up on that house imagery and uses it to reinforce what he has just taught about his mission. He imagines for us a house with a father and his children. They're at a table and they're enjoying a meal together. And he points out, wouldn't it be ridiculous. It would not be good, in an ethical sense, to take the food that's on your children's plates and to use it to feed their pets. That's the idea. Now, if you have both pets and children at home, you can also resonate with the absurdity of that. It would not be ethical or right or fair to deprive your children of a meal so that you can feed your dogs. None of us would look at that and say, that is responsible parenting. That is good behavior. No, that would be awful behavior. So what is Jesus trying to point out here? Well, he's trying to explain his mission in this world in a way that both the woman who's pleading for her daughter and the onlooking disciples can understand. He wants them both to see what has just taken place and realize there's a greater purpose, there is a bigger mission that he is seeking to accomplish. As the Messiah of Israel, his duty was to minister to the Jews and to take time and energy and attention away from that purpose would have been to violate his whole reason for coming. It would be like taking food from your children in order to feed your pets. Now, Jesus is not just helping his audience understand the reason that he came. He's also maximizing the opportunity that's in front of him to turn in order to turn a common Jewish prejudice on its head. Now, it's no secret that if you've read the Bible, if you've been in church, you know that Jews and Gentiles in Jesus's time, and you could even go back to the Old Testament, Jews and Gentiles did not get along, right? If we've been studying through the book of Galatians recently, and we've been able to see even from that epistle that Jews had such a reprehensible look at the Gentile people that they didn't want to be in the same room with them. They thought if they stood in the same room, breathed the same air, or ate at the same table, they might become unclean. So they didn't even want to bother or interact with Gentiles at all. In fact, the animus between Jews and Gentiles was so strong that Jews resorted to calling Gentiles dogs. And the Greek word that's used that they would often use for that would be like a scavenger dog, a street dog, not one that you would welcome into your home. Now, in this short parable that Jesus tells to this woman, let's be clear. He's not outright calling her a dog. He doesn't say that. What he does do is he associates Gentile people with the dogs in the story. And again, they're pet dogs. I kind of like how the New King James uses it here. It's the little dogs. The word that's used here is a different Greek word than the ones that Jews would use for Gentile people. Instead of being a street dog, the dog referred to here is one that is domesticated and cared for by the family. So while the story is meant to show the importance of Jesus' ministry to Jews, it also points out his radical perception of Gentile people. According to Jesus, Gentiles aren't street dogs that don't deserve any attention. No, on the contrary, they should be welcomed into the community of faith along with God's chosen people. So does Jesus call this woman a dog? No. Neither directly or indirectly. Instead, he wants her to understand his mission to the house of Israel is paramount. That was his whole reason for coming. So Israel would have a savior. Israel would have a Messiah. And in verse 27, we see that this woman, even though we might feel offended by what we just heard Jesus say, this woman apparently felt no offense at all. Instead, she agrees and she says, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." What is this lady telling us? She's saying that though Jesus' mission was focused on Jewish people, she still believed his miracle-working power and his ministry of blessing could even touch her life. a Gentile. She believed that God's blessings were not limited to ethnicity or to race, but they were open to all people from all backgrounds. Jesus acknowledges this faith in much the same way that he credits another Gentile. Back in chapter 8, he tells her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." Just like with the centurion who was seeking the help of the Lord for his servant, Jesus told that man, "Great is your faith. I haven't seen greater faith in all of Israel." Jesus says the same thing to this unnamed Canaanite woman. He applauds the remarkable faith, and immediately her daughter gets healed that instant. This dear woman's patient and persistent faith was rewarded by immediate healing and a granting of her request. Now, I think there are plenty of important takeaways we can take from this story. Now, like many of Jesus' interactions with people, there are some parts of the story that leave us really intrigued and really excited. But there are other parts of the story that we still scratch our heads at. Why would Jesus say it that way? Why didn't he just heal her? That would kind of been the simpler way. We wouldn't be questioning this story or talking about it. I think for all of our head scratching, at the end of the day, the woman got what she asked for. It doesn't matter how offended you might feel at the way this woman was supposedly treated by Jesus, she got what she asked for. And Jesus applauds her faith as something to be noted, as something great, as something that he hadn't seen in other people. So not only does he heal her daughter of demon possession, but she received praise for her great faith. We might still wonder why Jesus waited to do that, why he felt the need to emphasize his purpose for coming, and why he, it seems like he kind of insulted her in the process. Again, he didn't, but that might be the perception that some of us may come to. So what takeaways can we get from this story? Well, I think first and foremost, we can say that Jesus honors persistent faith. We don't know all the reasons why he chose to delay the healing of this girl. Again, it wasn't a long delay, but it was a delay nonetheless. This woman had to keep asking and asking and asking until she got her request. What we do know is that neither his lack of response when he chose not to say anything, neither that nor his supposedly harsh responses hindered this lady from asking Jesus to meet her need, from seeking his help. Notice that she was never offended. She was never taken aback by his words. At least Matthew and the other gospel writers never record that. Instead, she understood that no one, especially a Gentile at this time when Jesus' ministry is focused on Jews, no one could merit the ear of God all on their own. Instead, when he responds, it is out of his own goodness and mercy. And for her part, she relied on the mercy of the Messiah to heal her daughter. And Jesus, knowing that faith was there, he honored her faith publicly. You know, our prayer lives should also exhibit this kind of enduring faith. There are plenty of opportunities where we're quick to drop certain prayer requests because we kind of have an expected outcome. We sort of know what the end result is going to be. If a prayer request that's mentioned in church or even just a friend or a family member brings them up to us, maybe people at work bring you prayer requests because they know you're a Christian, we can hear certain prayer requests and think, oh, well, the answer for that is obvious. We expect that perhaps God will give us the wisdom that we need to make important decisions for ourselves and our families. Maybe we expect that the sick sister who is at church will eventually be healed, right? She can't stay sick forever. Do you expect that the unemployed brother will get a job in due time? I mean, yeah, we know he lost his job, but hey, he'll get a job eventually, right? But can I remind us that none of these things are guaranteed? In fact, there are plenty of people for whom these requests are not obvious. They are things that they're working through for weeks, perhaps months, and even years. Instead of dropping these requests just because we perceive that they're obvious answers, our heart attitude in prayer should be like this woman. I don't deserve an answer from God, but I'm going to pray persistently anyway. I'm going to keep asking. If your request is in fact a legitimate need, then your Father already knows it. And he plans to meet it according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So when you pray for those needs, you can pray in confidence that not only does he hear you, but he will answer you according to his will. Now, he may not answer the way that we expect, under the timetable that we would like, but he always honors enduring faith, faith that persists. I think a second lesson we can take away from this is that Jesus may have important things to teach us while we wait for him. We might read this story with great curiosity, with lots of questions. Those are fair. That's how we should read Scripture, with lots of questions. Why would Jesus delay giving this woman what she's asking for? I mean, she wasn't living in obvious sin. It's apparent that she had faith, so it's not like she's not believing that Jesus can do this. She actively believes. So why would he delay? Why did he respond the way he did? Well, it's important to remember Jesus has the right, the prerogative, to respond differently than we expect. We expect, if I've got all my boxes checked, if I did my devotions today, if I prayed today, if I memorized my verses today, if I didn't lash out at my kids, if I didn't argue with my wife, God's got to give me what I asked for, right? Well, it's not quite that simple in the Christian life. God is not a magic genie that if we check all the boxes, it means he automatically has to give us what we asked for. That's not how he operates. He is God, and he knows what is best for us. It's also important to remember that God is good. So whatever he gives, or even keeps from us, it is for our benefit. I think of parents who do this with their children, right? This is how they interact with their kids. You might give your children a special gift for Christmas or for their birthday. Let's say it's a new video game, something they've been really wanting. And you love to see them enjoy that gift. But the thing is, you put a time limit, perhaps, on the time that they have to use that game, to play the game. Now, as a parent, you might be, you hear that and you say, well, that wouldn't be unfair or cruel. And you're right, it's not. It's a good way to discipline your kids to make sure that they know how to handle their time, how to handle their hobbies. That's what good parenting looks like. Now, in the same way, I think Jesus is using this particular occasion to teach his disciples, and the woman, I would add, an important lesson. He came to this world in order to reach the Jewish people. His purpose was to wake them up to his role as their Messiah so that they would turn and believe on him. That's why he came. Now, the Canaanite woman, though she was a Gentile, seems to have understood that maybe even better than the disciples did. Her responses to Jesus certainly seem to indicate that. But in this episode, it was important to Jesus that both she and the disciples knew why he came. They knew and were aware of his purpose and mission in this world. Now, you and I may wonder, during a time of trial, during a difficulty, a hardship, why am I going through this right now? Perhaps the timing of it was inconvenient, or the effects of the trial, are ongoing and they're uncomfortable, or maybe the length of the trial was more than you could bear. You feel like you can't endure it anymore. You may be experiencing that right now in your life. Let me say, friend, be encouraged that Jesus has something important to teach you as you wait. There is not needless suffering. Jesus has everything orchestrated in his divine sovereign plan. And even the things that we can't make sense of, even the things that seem insignificant or that seem pointless to us, why would God allow this into my life or into my family member's life or into my loved one's life? Why would he do that? Well, certainly one of those reasons, one of perhaps many that he has, is that he has things to teach us while we wait on him. He is building your endurance, your capacity to wait for his delivering power. And by doing so, he increases your faith and he conforms you more and more into his perfect image. That's what he wants to do. And he will use trials. He will use times of waiting and uncertainty in order to do that. Finally, the last lesson I think we can learn from this story, there may be others, but I think these are three that we can highlight here tonight. Finally, we should not neglect other believers who wait for Jesus' answer. I think how the disciples respond to this scenario is really instructive for us. Because all of us can read what the disciples do, we can picture it in our minds, and it's repulsive. Like, I would never do that. I would never respond that way. The disciples dismissed this woman as a nuisance. Yes, they expected him to heal her, because that's what he always did. But the only reason they wanted him to do that was so that she could leave. So that she would stop being a pest. Friends, let's never view each other that way. Instead, we should come alongside each other and comfort one another in the Lord. If there's some difficulty that you know someone is going through, jump up alongside them. Help them out. Give them that call. Send them that text. Know that you're there for them and supporting them and comforting them. When we hear prayer requests, may we not just think of them as one more bullet point to add to our prayer list that week. One more thing to be thinking about during this week. No, instead, may we think of the person behind that need who wants the Lord to answer and to deliver them from the challenges that they're experiencing. Let's pray with sympathy for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, reading this story challenges our preconceptions about Jesus and his ministry and his ability to heal people. Hopefully, your understanding of Jesus and his miracles is a little more rounded, a little more nuanced because of going through this study tonight. Yes, there were many, many occasions when Jesus readily healed people who asked him. He saw the faith that was in their heart and he responded to it immediately, without a hesitation. But sometimes, even having a heart of faith doesn't guarantee that you get a quick or an easy response. Sometimes having faith means that you keep waiting. It means that Jesus is trying to teach you to endure, for your faith to persist. And hopefully it means, too, that you'll learn something along the way. You'll learn another angle of the character, of the love, of the goodness of Jesus, how he cares for you and provides for you. Hopefully you see one more angle of maybe how other people suffer and are challenged by the things they experience too. There are lots of things Jesus can teach us in the midst of a time of waiting. We can think of this pandemic. I mean, we're all waiting for, again, schools to open up again, businesses to open up, restaurants and movie theaters to open up. And there's a lot of waiting. And yes, in its own way, it is a trial. But Jesus has things to teach us even in the midst of that. And for those of us who are going through COVID or have been already, have contracted the virus, Jesus has things to teach us in those circumstances as well. And may we not lose that opportunity. May we let him work out in our hearts, in our lives, everything he's trying to do. Don't hinder it by unbelief, by letting your faith fail. Instead, let it endure. And let's support one another as we seek to build that enduring faith in each other.